And we studied the fourth procurator of Judea, Felix, the fifth was Festus. We just finished the sixth procurator, Urbanus, and now tonight we begin the seventh procurator of Judea, finishing out in our study. What I want to do is just finish the segment with the Jews and Jerusalem and Judea, and then we will be ready to pick up and really start church history. So tonight we will begin with the seventh procurator and the last procurator of Jerusalem or Judea. Let's prepare ourselves for study and prayer. Heavenly Father, the Jews are in existence by regeneration. You have chosen these people as your inheritance. They are in a state of discipline during the church age, but even in discipline, the Abrahamic covenant is applicable. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Father, we are frightened at the leadership of our country that is each day moves toward a more cursing position against Jerusalem and the Jews and for the enemies, supporting the enemies of the Jews. All that we can do, Heavenly Father, is to be in prayer, to maintain our own spiritual momentum, knowing that you will take care of your people. In our study, Father, we are learning what happens to a soul of an individual and a people when they reject Jesus Christ. It is that we take warning. It is that we learn from them. We know, Heavenly Father, that the time will come when your Son will return to Jerusalem. He will set up the throne, and Jerusalem will once again be the ruling capital of the world, with Jesus Christ on its throne. We know that is going to happen. That is our confidence and our hope. But until that day comes, until that time frame of history begins, it is our responsibility as members of the body of Christ, of the church, to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we dedicate these few moments of the study of history that we enjoy together each week to an understanding of what it means to be a witness for Christ in the church age. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther, whom we will be studying, we get to the 16th century, was anti-Semitic. Martin Luther blamed the Jews, accused the Jews for rejecting and crucifying Christ. He very harsh against the Jews for the period of history that we have been studying and are going to study tonight. And this is one of the dangers of believers studying and understanding, that you become arrogant, that we become judgmental, and particularly become anti-Semitic. We're going to be very careful to guard against these things as we go through the history of the Jews as well as the history of the church. Whenever here when we study various movements in the church age, we're not going to judge, we're going to understand, and we're going to learn from history. And the man that we come to now, the seventh procurator, Gessius Florus, let me spell that, G-E-S-S-I-U-S, G-E-S-S-I-U-S, Florus, F-L-O-R-U-S, Florus. Here was his unfortunate lot in life as an unbeliever. I feel sorry for him. I wish that he had accepted Christ as Savior, of course. But even apart from that, just his life as a unbeliever and hoping to gain a little prestige and power, was put in charge of a rebellious people who had rebelled against their God. Poor Florus had no way of understanding what was going on, had no idea what he was getting involved in, And it would have been much better for him to go fishing and have done something else. But he became the procurator of Palestine in 64, and he will serve to 66. With him will be the revolt of 66, and while studying him, Nero is still the emperor of Rome. So this poor guy, in fact, these are the worst years of Nero's life. I mean, this you just kind of, heard people come along in history, and you just say, poor guy, and, you know, whatever else he might have been a nice guy. But Nero, at this point, is going mad, and the Jews are rebelling and rioting, and they're having their problems. The world's in turmoil, and the church is rising, and in its influence, that's causing the Jews more hatred. And it just seems like nobody likes anybody, and everybody hates everybody, and everybody's killing everybody. And poor old Florus finally gets a shot at some power. Well, let's take a look at it. Point one. Let's note the conditions in Judea very quickly. You're familiar, but let's just orient your thoughts as you move now from 64 to 66 A.D. Terrorist activity continued to increase. So there's a great deal of terrorist activity, and you recall how they would kidnap somebody. If one of their terrorists were called, they'd kidnap somebody of nobility and threaten to kill, and it's the same thing we have today. So that's on the increase. The patience of Rome is running out, particularly of Nero, and even of the Senate of Rome. The Jews were constantly rebelling. They were constantly involved in riots. Various groups emerged. The patriots band together and inspired messianic hopes that would destroy Rome, not messianic and spiritual deliverance, but messianic and political deliverance. Same thing they were looking for when Jesus Christ came. So they're high on this messianic looking right now for the Messiah. They have been, by the way, since the time of the birth of Christ. All over the world was really looking for some type of a spiritual phenomenon to occur. I haven't gotten into it too much, but even in the Orient, they were expecting some kind of all of this stuff went together, that something was going to happen in the spiritual world, and nothing really did. Of course, it did. The God became man and was rejected and crucified. But the whole world is in turmoil, really, at this time. This is the stage that the church was born in. Continuing, this was one of many things that occurred in the nation. There were national gangs. Gangs started to be formed, parties, groups. This is the kind of thing, people, that always occurs in national unrest. You have to be very careful about it because it will occur. And during World War II, or before World War II, the condition of Germany, there were a great number of various types of socialistic groups. And Hitler started his Nazi movement with just a very, very few men. They met in a little eating place. And that's where they began and formed their socialist group. And Hitler was not concerned about numbers. A lot of them tried to get large labor groups together. Hitler didn't want large numbers. What Hitler wanted was fanatics, people that were totally committed. And he started with this group. They talked to another man that may have been a man of influence, or was, and then he would, okay, you got the right idea, then another one. Then pretty soon they got a military man in, they got a politician in, they started growing. And those people would start talking to someone else. And the Socialist Party that will turn into the Nazi Party began in this type of way. So these type of groups will always come into existence. And sometimes they come into existence with legitimate concerns and legitimate fears. And then other things happen. The development of the Ku Klux Klan came into existence in our own country because white Southern women were being raped. northern officers or northern soldiers would hold them while they made blacks rape them. And all of these kinds of things were occurring. And so the men joined together with the legitimate ideal of just protecting their women and protecting their property. And you know the story how that just turned into hate. And this is why vigilante groups, we had that movie a while back with Charles Bronson. And while it sounds good, on the one hand, vigilante groups are never good. They may start with a good idea, but it doesn't take very long for hate and prejudice and other things, resentments and jealousies of the wealthy or whatever some member may construe as the enemy. And you reach a point where you lose control. So I'm just saying you'll see this kind of thing in America, but in all nations, when they're really in hard times, people will band together to give each other support. That's the foundation of the city, which is the city is formed as an attack against God. The people came together and formed the Tower of Babel. Build the walls and build this tower and let all men work together. And if all of us will band together, we can overcome God. And, of course, that's when God gave the language, the mixing of the tongues, and different things occurred to break all of that up. But there's a whole, what we'll call a city theology of the city, so of man banding together. But you come to the legitimate principles, the body of Christ, the local church bands together, Christians commanded to support each other, help each other. So you got legitimate ideas and concepts that turn into some really rough things that begin to split and to divide. So you always want to be careful of organizations and things, especially when you're in a really rough time economically or in history, which we may not be that far from in our own country. So you want to use some great wisdom in this type of activity. The church is the only bona fide entity that God has established to solve man's problems. And that's why we are part of the church. Now, point two, in profile, Florus was a cruel leader. He quickly became anti-Semitic, and he treated all Jews with severe hostility. He wanted to gain the support of Rome, and therefore he viewed, as Rome did, the Jews as the enemies of Rome. Point three, as he came into office, Nero made a decision concerning Jewish citizenship. As Florus came into office in 64, Nero made a decision concerning Jewish citizenship of Caesarea. That decision was against Jewish citizenry. In other words, the Jews could not be a citizen of Caesarea. Now, the whole thing became a great issue because the Jews started a clash with the Greeks of Caesarea. As a result, the Jews were forced to leave Caesarea. They were forced to get out of the city of Caesarea. When the news reached Jerusalem that Jews had been forced out of Caesarea, more riots broke out in Jerusalem. More riots broke out. Now, you might think, well, what's the solution here? What do you do when riots break out and all of this? And let's word it this way. Was there anything that could have been done correctly here? Not really. The Jews had rejected Christ. They put Christ on the cross. That put them into an intense area of the hardening of the heart. They were already there, but the hardening of the heart, massive scar tissue on the soul, a frantic search for economic, for political relief, and all of these things, so that really nothing was going to make them happy. Nothing was going to resolve this. They were on a course of destruction in this respect. And this is what happens to any of us. Sometimes you, well, what could have been done? Well, really nothing.
sometimes parents will deal with an extremely rebellious teenager. All right, where did I go wrong? What should I have been stricter? Should I have been more lenient? Should I have done this? Should I have done that? Well, in actuality, nothing would have made any difference, because the teenager has got the mindset, I'm not going to get along with anything or anyone. It's not, I don't want to. I'm mad and frustrated and angry that I can't take care of myself, and I don't want to depend on my parents, and that's their field of their soul, which is why in the Old Testament they stoned them. But you got to realize that and this is true in a marriage. Sometimes people, especially ladies, will try to second guess. Should I have been more this? Should I have been more that? Sometimes they're cynical. Well, I should have been smarter, you know, and shot the bum a long time ago. I should have been smarter and realized this. And, and then others, well, maybe if I would have been more submissive, or if I had done it this way. You know, sometimes a person, husband or wife, doesn't want the marriage and nothing's going to work. And it isn't a matter you did the right thing. It isn't a matter you did the wrong thing. Nothing would have been right, because they're in a crash program. I want you to learn from history as we go through this. Then we could take it to our own personal lives. Sometimes you might find yourself, especially if our society does become economic strained, don't get yourself in that position where nothing is going to make you happy, where nothing is going to resolve the tension in your soul. This is why it's so dangerous to leave the plan of God, why it is so dangerous to leave Bible doctrine. You can put yourself in the position that the Jews found themselves, where you're so hate and you're so angry and you're so frustrated that if you're a woman, no one's going to make you happy. If you're a man, no one's going to make you happy. Economically, romantically, married, anything, friendship, you're on a course that you are not going to be happy, period. Now, children will get that way occasionally, and a wise parent knows what to do. My mother knew exactly what to do. But you just have to realize that's an isolated thing. I'm talking about where a person sets their course, I'm not going to be happy, I'm not going to get along with anyone, I don't want this marriage, I don't want this life, I don't want this whatever it is. So there's not really a right or wrong. I want you to understand that. It isn't that Rome was all that bad. It isn't that the Jews were all that bad in the sense of hostility between Rome and Israel. Israel has rejected its Messiah. Israel has rejected its destiny. And when you do that, you have no reason for being there. You have no reason for anything. And you're totally frustrated. You're out there roaming, looking for a disaster to occur. So, under point three, we have all of this trouble in Caesarea. All the trouble now rises up in Jerusalem. And the state of the Jews is in turmoil. Now, point four, then in the spring of 66, the tension in the land exploded. In the city of Caesarea, fighting broke out again. This time, Procurator Florus, under orders from the Emperor Nero, imposed a tax on the temple treasury in Jerusalem. This money was already taxed by the givers in Jerusalem and all over the world, and now was being taxed again. So you see what I'm saying? You got, for an example, just take a church. All right, first of all, your money's taxed. Now you give it to the church. Now the government comes along and says, now we're going to tax the church, all the money that the church has. So you have a double taxation that is occurring here of the people, plus the fact that it had not been done, plus the fact that it was just another antagonism. Now, we're not studying Nero at this point. Let me explain to you, Nero needs money. Nero has squandered away all the money of Rome on all of his wild parties and boxery and just everything he's doing, and he's just throwing money away. And so he's trying to get money wherever he can get money. It's not so much, this isn't the only place that he did this kind of thing. He did this all over the Roman Empire. So this was just affects our study, but I don't want you to get the idea that it was, let me go get those Jews. This was done throughout his kingdom, throughout the empire. So he raised the tax on the temple treasury, and this put the Jews into an uproar. And this led to a very powerful anti-Rome demonstration in May of 66. In the midst of the demonstration, the Roman army came in, and a bloody battle took place on the streets of Jerusalem. And all of this was to intensify the Jewish resistance and hatred. So this is the state of Jerusalem, Caesarea, all of Palestine at this time. Point five. Under this point, let's look at the various Jewish groups that were forming. Even though they were fighting Rome and having common enemies, the Jews could not, would not join together. And in fact, it's just like Christians throughout church history. As we study history of the church, you're going to see the same type of phenomenon. Christians cannot get along. The Baptists are going to fight the Methodists. The Methodists fight the Presbyterians. All of them fight the Catholics. Everybody else fighting the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists fighting each other. And, you know, it's just Christians, we got a name that we're this or that. And it just has turned out to be a real horrible battle. Denominations, all this kind of stuff, totally antithetical to what God planned. And when you set up a hierarchy, as the Roman Church did, and we'll go through this, you automatically start division. Because this is what the disciples wanted to do in the upper room. Which one of us is the greatest? Instead of realizing they were all servants, they wanted to be the greatest. When you start doing that, then you start setting up control, because if you have hierarchy, that supposes control, and this thing just keeps going down, and it just turns into a real mess. So let's be a little careful on the Jews here, because this characterizes church history as well. The Jews were divided up in various patriotic and religious and hate groups. Patriotic, religious, and hate groups. There were patriots who loved the land. There were zealots, terrorists, all types of Jews at this time. Hate, zeal, reaction, revolutionists, counter-revolutionists, all of these parties and factions existed. And if you'll think about it, this is the way America is headed. America is moving toward all forms of hate groups, isolated groups, interest groups, and there's no way. There is no way we will resolve the racial problem in America in our present course. There is no way. When you have signs on high school boards, black group is meeting, Mexican group meeting over here, all of the this group is meeting over here, all of this stuff feeds division, feeds racism, feeds animosity, just feeds it. And you have black this and white that and brown this and all of these people and women this and men that. It feeds. You become obsessed with, I'm a woman, I'm supposed to hate men. I'm a woman, and we've got to look at everything that happens. Everything that happens, we've got to look at, because we're a woman, we have to look at it that way. We've got to realize men are the enemy. Now, don't you say amen, ladies. This is supposed to be a bad example here. Men are the enemy. And no matter what's going on, we have got to say it's wrong, because men are trying to take over and do all of this stuff. But just by the fact you're going to go do that, you join that group that says hypersensitivity to what you're doing and to who you are and to your sex or your race or your economic or whatever it may be. And it becomes a real big problem. real big issue. But isn't that what we're doing here at the church? Yes. And this is why. This is why, because of that potential danger, is why we must have spiritual life, so that we do not become arrogant as believers and judge the world, witness against the world instead of being witnesses for Christ. This is why it is so important that when Christians get together, because this is exactly what I'm going to show you in church history, the church started forming as superiors. We don't meet here at North Dallas Bible Church because we are superior. We meet because we have a common principle in mind. We are witnesses for the resurrection of Christ. We learn about the Word of God. But under no circumstances are we to, as a group, go out and try, as a group, to do things in our society. We're not here to do that. We are not superior. We do not run the world. We are witnesses for Christ, Him crucified and resurrected. So, yes, that same thing can happen and has happened with the church. And that's why we have to have all of these things that we're studying in regard to the church. Let me go through some. First of all, you have the aristocratic patriots. The aristocratic patriots who were led by the former high priest. Now, I could give you the names, but let's don't worry about it. You have the Idumean. The Idumeans was where the Herods came from. You have the Idumean volunteers. The Idumean volunteers who came into Jerusalem to help the city fight Rome. These are people who just come in to want to stir up trouble. Always be aware of those. You had the more zealous groups who hated Rome and wanted to form various hate or groups of the zealots. Let's note a few things about the zealots, because they caused a great deal of trouble. They will be part of the fall of Jerusalem. One, their leaders were descendants. Their leaders were the descendants of the founder of the zealots in A.D. 6. His name was Judas of Gemala, G-E-M-A-L-A, Judas of Gemala. Two, the zealots, I'm just going to read through this, you can just take a little note to orient your thinking. The zealots were a group of hothead fanatics who started their resistance in Galilee and were led by various groups of the Pharisees. Two sons of Judas continued their father's uncontrolled rebellion. And both of these sons were crucified by the second procurator in 46 A.D. That was Alexander. So this hate has just been stirred up all the way through. Three, in the riots of 66, a third son named Menahem, M-E-N-A-H-E-M, took over as the leader of the zealots. He put together an army of the zealots, and the first thing he did was to secure the fortress of Masada. The first thing he did was to secure the fortress of Masada and all the weapons in it. He then led his army into Jerusalem, and it was with his backing that Eleazar, the temple captain, stopped the sacrifices offered up to the emperor by the emperor's orders, which was an act of open rebellion against Rome. So he had ordered that they sacrifice to him, the emperor of Rome, and they came down, the zealots came down. That was just their cause. That was the least important thing going on. But they came down and had that stopped, and that caused more irritation by Rome. Point four, Menahem, as leader of the fanatic zealots, presented himself in the temple as the Messiah. So here he comes. You can tell this guy has really flipped. So here he comes in. He goes into the temple. He is the Messiah who had come to deliver Jerusalem from Rome. He was what the Jews wanted in a Messiah. He was not like the man called Jesus, who did not come in with an army, but came in riding on an ass. This ass comes riding in with an army. And so he comes in, and the Jews are ready to accept him as the Messiah, And so they got behind him and to defeat Rome. And he was everything they wanted, and their leader. Now, point five, this Messiah, as he proclaimed himself, was executed in the temple while making his delivery speech. And so while he was making his inauguration speech, he was killed in the temple by the religious groups of the temple. I mean, he was killed by his own people. They didn't like him being in their temple, so they killed him. And let me tell you why they killed him. They said this is how bad things were. Not because he was some heretic claiming to be the Messiah. They killed him simply because they did not want a Messiah to come from the lower classes. And he was from the lower class. So they had just reached the point, no, we don't want you as our Messiah. You're from the low class of people. So they killed him right there while he's making his big acceptance speech. So much for him. Point five, he was executed, that's just given you. Point six, after his death, a close relative of Menahem took over as the leader of the Zealots. He continued in his resistance in Judea from Masada. Point seven, the Jewish resistance continued in Jerusalem, and by August of 66, the Jews were in control of the entire city of Jerusalem. Things were looking relatively good for a moment. All right, point eight. Learning of this by the Jews throughout Judea, in other words, now that the Jews throughout Judea learned that the Jews controlled Jerusalem, they were encouraged. And city by city were seized by Jews. So they're now starting to take over rather violently, city by city. And rebellion ran rapid now throughout Judea and Galilee. Well, the Greeks aren't going to stand around and allow this to happen. So in retaliation, the Greek cities started killing and slaughtering Jews within their cities. I mean, you can just imagine what Rome's going to do with all of this. I don't care whether it's a madman as the emperor or a decent man. They're not going to allow this to continue. This thing has just gotten way out of hand. Everybody's killing everybody in the land. The Jews are killing each other. The Jews are killing Greeks. And now the Greeks are slaughtering Jews. It's just a free-for-all going on in the land of Galilee and Judea. Now, in one city, Scythopolis, S-C-Y-T-H-O-P-O-L-I-S, Scythopolis, the Jews of this city actually fought on the side of the Greeks and helped the Greeks save their city from the radical Zealots. Now listen to this. After the city was saved, after the battle was over, the Greeks of the city treacherously slaughtered all the Jews who had fought with them. So this thing is just, it's so out of hand, it's unbelievable how horrible everything is in Judea. This is what happens, people, when you reject Jesus Christ, and especially as a born-again believer for us. Things just happen in your soul. You can't believe it. All right, point nine. At the end of A.D. 66, the rebellious Jews were in control of Jerusalem and other cities in Judea and Galilee. Point ten. Herod Agrippa II made continual pleas to the Zealots to cease with their rebellion. But by now, nothing but defeat was going to stop the religious zealots and the patriots and the fanatical groups and everyone else. So things are at a real, real mess. And as far as the state is concerned, well, this is the condition of Israel and Judea. What I want to do now is I want to finish looking at Agrippa II. So we've taken the last of the procurators. Now, it's difficult to put everything together in a good momentum for you. So let's quickly look now at Agrippa II. He will go from A.D. 50 to 100. Now, point one, Agrippa II was born in A.D. 27, about the time that Christ revealed himself as the Messiah. He was born in A.D. 27. son of Agrippa the First and Cyprus, the daughter of Phasael, Herod the Great's brother's son. So this is complicated, but if you follow through on that chart that Amy got for us, you can check out and try to figure out where Herod Agrippa sets in. He was 17 years of age when his father died suddenly. That was Agrippa, you remember, who died by the worms, and he stood up, and the Jews and the Greeks told him he was a god, and he believed it, and then fell stricken and died a few days later to sin unto death by worms. Well, when that happened to him, his son was 17. Agrippa the Second was sent to Rome and educated in Rome. His mother did not feel that he was going to make it there, so she sent him to Rome for the education. Now, let's go to point two. By the way, under point one, he became friends of various emperors of Rome while he was in Rome, and Claudius, Agrippa's the father died, Claudius did not think that Agrippa was old enough to return to Judea and rule, and so therefore he did not return and rule at that point. Now, point two. Agrippa the Second began to receive rule in 48. In 48, Emperor Claudius granted Agrippa authority over temple affairs in the city of Jerusalem. It may not sound like much, but just think of how important the temple is to the Jews. Because, see, Agrippa the Second was pro-Semitic and would be fair. So Claudius, Emperor Claudius, appointed Agrippa the Second authority over the temple affairs. In 50, Emperor Claudius granted Agrippa rule of a small country in Lebanon. In 53, he expanded his rule into Damascus. In 54, shortly after Nero became emperor, he gave Agrippa the Second some Galilean cities to rule. All right, point three. Major point three. Agrippa the Second was pro-Semitic and in every way that he could defended the Jews. He used all of his power, all of his influence to prevent trouble between the Jews and Rome. Four. His sister, Bernice, came to live with him after the death of her brother, and they lived together in an incestuous relationship. Five, between 52 and 60, Agrippa II appointed the high priest. He supported the cause of the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, who were suffering from the Hellenistic population in that city. But he used what influence he had to help the Jews in Alexandria. In Judea, his troubles were many. Jews hated each other. Jews hated Gentiles. Jews hated Romans. Jews hated Christians. Jews hated Agrippa II. So at least he's in good company. A Jewish group, the Zealots, became active during this period, causing Agrippa even more trouble. Point six, Agrippa the Second warned the Jews against rebellion and against Rome, warning them that they would be crushed by Rome. They were not going to be victorious against Rome. This is why the Lord did not lead against Rome. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, our Lord said. I'm going to show you, as we go through the church age, the first century, so that you'll learn right up to this very day, that Paul, Peter, James, John, you read very, very little about what's going on in the world. And what you do read, you don't read any time of, well, the Romans are dirty dogs, and let's go get them, and the slavery's wrong, let's clean up that, and prostitution's wrong, let's clean up that, and the gangsters, the mobs are all bad, let's get involved with that. People, you don't read that. We're here for one reason, to witness that Christ has been resurrected. We're not here to witness against Rome. We're not here to witness against the world. We're not here to witness against all the wrongs in the world and all of the evils in the world. All of that is a distraction. It's very interesting. The more I study, and for this class, really, and just study through and working through, very little in the area of getting involved in society. By that I mean cleaning up the world, going on crusades, getting distracted. The Lord didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. There's not even really, if you get down to it, I'm going to keep you well informed about anti-Semitism, but even at that, you don't read a lot of Paul saying, boy, the Romans are anti-Semitic and they're going to get it from God. He talks about the condition of Israel. He doesn't talk about even the horrors of anti-Semitism. And sometimes I think we get ourselves a little bit amiss when we get ourselves involved and hyper-concerned about the things going on in the world instead of what we're really here for. You don't read anywhere that Peter, Paul, any of the disciples, any of the apostles to the church, disciples to the church, the first, they didn't go out and start schools. They didn't go out and start different types of things. They went in it and taught Christ and crucified. So I'm going to be honest with the text. And that doesn't mean we should not be, patriotic and not function in our society and not be police and not be military. But when we get to the point where we're really disturbed and this becomes part of our momentum, we're distracted. We're distracted from what we're really here for. And what we're really here for is to be witnesses of Christ. So just want to go understand these type of things. Okay, let's continue in point 7. Now, point 6, Agrippa II warned the Jews against rebelling against Rome, warning them that they could not be victorious, that they would be crushed by Rome. In May of 66, when the Jewish revolution broke out, Agrippa was unable to prevent it, but sided with Rome on the issue. And he told the Jews he would have to, that he would side with Rome. Point 7. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Agrippa moved to Rome. Vespasian confirmed Agrippa's rule over the desolate land and even added to his territory. Vespasian, who will be the emperor of Rome in 70 A.D., Vespasian confirmed Agrippa's rule over the desolate land and even added to it. Of course, there's nothing there. It's all tore up. Point 8, in A.D. 75, Agrippa and his sister wife, Bernice, went to Rome, where she resumed being the mistress of Titus, the son of Vespasian. Just as she had been his lover during the siege of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 A.D. She was the lover of Titus, and then when they went back to Rome, she resumed being the lover of Titus, the mistress of Titus. This became a scandal in Rome, for the Romans still resented Oriental queens, remembering Cleopatra and Mark Antony. When Titus became emperor in 79 A.D., now he kept her as a mistress from 75 to 79, here's a little warning, he kept her as a mistress from 75 to 79, but when he became emperor, he banished her from Rome. At that point, Agrippa II faded into history. We really don't know what happened to him, where he died, this type of thing. He faded into history. Now, a name that's been that has appeared throughout all of this is the name of Nero. So let's take a look now and get ourselves oriented to this man as it relates to all of this history. Now, in the Roman Empress, we had, if you just kind of keep a list you want to hear, Caesar Augustus died 14 AD, AD 14. He died in AD 14, and he was the one who became emperor after Caesar was killed. The next one was Tiberius. After Augustus, Tiberius, T-I-B-E-R-I-U-S, and he will be emperor from 14 to 37, and we looked at the Bible and studied him in detail. Then the next one was Caligula, A.D. 37 to 41. Name means little boots, you recall. And then the next one was Claudius, A.D. 41 to 54. We also studied him in the Bible. He was anti-Semitic. And that brought us to Nero, 54 to 68. 54 to 68. He is therefore the fifth emperor of Rome, and he will rule from 54 to 68. All right, let's note then some things about Nero. One, his name is Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanus, G-E-R-M-A-N-I-C-U-S. That was the name that he assumed. Obviously, you can tell he wanted to get everybody's name in there, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, everybody that was important. Now, his original name, though, his original name is Lucius, L-U-C-I-U-S, Demetrius, D-O-M-I-T-I-U-S, Ahenobarbus, A-H-E-N-O, B-A-R-B-U-S. I'm kind of glad he took Nero. All right. Now, let's some of the simple things about him. He was born 15 December, A.D. 37. He will die June the 9th, 68 A.D. in Rome. He is the stepson and heir of Emperor Claudius. He's Claudius' stepson. Nero's father, real father, was Gnaeus, G-N-A-E-U-S, Henobarbus, who died circa A.D. 40. Nero was reared by his mother, Agrippina the Younger, A-G-R-I-P-P-I-N-A, Agrippina the Second. She is related to Emperor Augustus. If you're interested, she's the great-granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. Now, what a charming lady she was. Here it is. After poisoning her second husband, Agrippina, incestuously became the wife of her uncle, the Emperor Claudius. She persuaded Claudius to favor her son Nero for the succession to the throne of Rome over the rightful claim of his own son, Britannicus. B-R-I-T-A-N-N-I-C-U-S. He organized the marriage of the daughter of Claudius, Octavia, to her son, Nero. Having already learned that murder does pay, having murdered her former husband, she was part of the murder of Claudius, former wife, Claudius' former wife, in 48. Then once married, that's her second murder, then once murdered to Claudius, he was responsible for the death of many of his advisors in the palace. Then in 54, all reason to believe that she was responsible for the poisoning of Claudius himself, because it was the same Kool-Aid that her former husband had drunk. All right? So she probably had Claudius also poisoned. She sits not through. In 55, I mean, this woman just, there she looks out of her way, you're gone. In 55, she poisoned Claudius's son, Britannicus. So this was Nero's sweet mother. I always send her about, or Mother's Day card, or she'll murder you. So this gives you a little feel of the environment and the type of training that young Nero had. Now, add to all of that, that in his childhood was spent with the mentally deranged emperor Caligula, his mother's brother. So this was Nero's family. This was Nero's environment in which he grew up under. That brings us to point two. Nero became emperor in AD 54. Now what I want to do is, if you want to make a few notes, Nero is one of those characters in history, and I'm just going to read through some things, and I put it all under point two. I'm just familiarizing you with this man. So under point two, Nero became emperor in AD 54. I want to give you a brief look at the early years. By way of introduction, very good. Very good at the beginning of his rule. Let me go through some of these things. Contemporaries write of him that he was handsome young man of fine presence with a soft, weak features and a restless spirit. He was under the influence of his terrifying mother, whom he himself, Nero, he feared his mother, adored his mother, and then censored her from his presence. So, you know, I love your mom, but don't come around. All right. Next, his inaugural speech was praised by all at his time as ushering in, get ready, the new age. And I mean, that's what they wrote at his time. This was the new golden age of history. Isn't it interesting, throughout all church history, the prima donnas, the madmen, people who take themselves too seriously, right up and including our president, all envision they're going to bring in the new age. And it's nonsense. Only our beloved Savior is going to be this, but people with grandeur, people who listen to their friends that they're really great, believe they're going to usher in the new age, something that only Christ will do under the morning star. Next, up until AD 59, his contemporaries tell only of his generosity and clemency. Policies he instigated were those generally considered wise and virtuous. He lamented that he had to sign a death warrant once with the phrase, "Why did they teach me how to write?" And that he had to sign his name for a warrant of death. He tried to avoid hard decisions that had to be made. He didn't want to make hard decisions. He was not strong in that sense. For this reason, he banned capital punishment so that he just didn't have to deal with it. If I ban it, I don't have to deal with it. He stopped the contest in the various sporting events that involved bloodshed. And I guess you could say in the church age that Nero was the first bleeding heart liberal. And because he really goes through all of this. He reduced taxes. That caused great problems. You know, a lot of people had decided, well, let's go in and reduce the taxes. Let's lower taxes, and that'll make me popular. Well, you got to remember, if you're going to lower taxes, you got to lower your expenses. All right, he started the policy. How about this one? He started the policy of slaves bringing charges and suing their masters. And he did this in hopes of making himself a loved person of the lower people. That's what he wanted. He refused to punish those who conspired against him and conducted only a few secret trials that were very popular with the Caesars of Rome. He gave the Senate more flexibility and power, and they'll later use that to sentence him to death. The law of treason became dormant, and that's important because under the law of treason, senators were often killed over the last 60, 70 years, but never under Nero. He started competitions in poetry and theater to take the place of more violent and blood-drawing sports. So he started the competition in poetry and theater. And please, just in that respect, don't associate that with his madness, because poetry is very important. You've got to remember this in light of history, people. Now, a lot of people today laugh at poetry and this type of thing, even though the music industry is doing quite well. But you must remember, no books. You must read or very few books. You must remember, no radio, no Hollywood, no theaters with all of the film and all of that that you and I are used to. You must think of a society where there is no entertainment, no televisions, no radio, and people who could entertain you, and with the flow of words, with rhetoric, with a beautiful poetry, very good at the storytelling. It becomes very important. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in the movie Out of Africa is when Karen Blixen would tell stories. But you have to appreciate that in a society where there is no radio, there is no entertainment. And if you think of the way we love entertainment, I mean, look how many hours our people watch television and go to movies and all of this. We love entertainment, stories, poetry, these type of things when we don't get it readily. We're so used to it that we laugh at certain types of poetry and we laugh at certain types of reading. But people of all stages, not just the educated, the people who care about life love poetry and history, love writing, love storytelling. And we do today. This is why we have television and the VCRs and the movies and all of that. But it's all done in a big scale. But I still like some aspects of radio broadcasting because everything has to be up here and with a storyteller and with poetry. It's all up here. You don't have to just sit there and Hollywood does everything for you. I remember so often, just as an isolated example, I saw Superman leap tall buildings long before Hollywood showed me, long before television showed me. I sat as a child listening to the radio and I saw him. And I saw all of these things. And it's very good for the mind to draw those pictures. And so please appreciate the beginning of all of this and the time frame in which Nero lived. Let me just finish this point before we go any further. So he started the competition in these things, competing in poetry, theater, and athletic games instead of gladiator fights. He provided aid to cities throughout the Roman Empire who suffered disaster. At the request of Josephus, he gave aid to the Jews. So at the beginning of his rule, this was Nero. And he was pursuing in all of this an intention that the philosophers, Seneca, and his old tutor, and now his advisor, the things that he wanted to do, they considered mad. This is what he's doing. Here is where we will end tonight. His obsession with life was this, quote, to remain innocent of any crime, end quote. And Seneca and others told him that he was crazy to try that kind of thing, but that's what he wanted to do. That was his big thing in life. Just like a person, if I could just take this and put it in a close with a spiritual exhortation, this is like a person, I want my life to be free of sin. Well, you might say, well, that's a noble thing. But that doesn't mean anything. What we want to do is we want our lives to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Yes. Yes. That will include as few sins as possible. But you don't make the not committing sin as your issue. See what I'm saying? It isn't a matter of, I don't really, it isn't just a matter of not sinning. What it is a matter of is being a witness for Christ. And being a witness for Christ will then eliminate the other. So it's sort of a goal thing. And Seneca understood this as well as a few others and considered him rather mad for his obsession to remain innocent. Now what I want to do, and we won't have this class next Sunday, next Sunday's Easter, let you be with your family, so we will not have it just on Easter Sunday. Then we will resume, and where we're going to start is with the madness of Nero, where he really, what started happening to him, and just to kind of whet your appetite, so you will come back, even though you have a week off, it will be a woman. A woman will finally set off the fuse that's burning inside. It's not her fault he went mad, but it's all in there, and all it took was a woman to ignite his madness. So we will start with that part of Nero in our study. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, it is indeed our purpose, it is our objective and our goal to be a witness of the resurrection of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.